where he's giving a series of burdens to Israel. And these will involve not only messages of judgment, but also of encouragement and blessing. So in Zechariah chapter 10, we will see that there will be contrasted here the good shepherd versus bad goats. So we'll see this hopefully developed in the chapter. So let me read for you Zechariah chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphims speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. You may have leaders in your translation, but the Hebrew is literally male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. They will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. And they, with their children, will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile, or literally river or waterway, will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. This prophecy deals with things that can touch upon various historical time periods. Probably, I think, we're ultimately seeing Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment, as I'll try to develop this as we work through the passage this morning. But the first thing we see in verse 1 is this exhortation for the Jews in the days of Zechariah to seek the Lord, and specifically to ask rain from the Lord. Now, during this time period where Zechariah is ministering, the Jews have come back from Babylon. They have been exiled there for a number of years. They've come back into the Promised Land. They're now living in Jerusalem. The city has been torn down. The temple has been torn down. The wall has been torn down, all by the Babylonians. It's all in ruins. They were given the task of rebuilding the temple. They started, they laid a foundation, they got sidetracked for 15 years. God raised up Haggai and God raised up Zechariah, and they began to prophesy and encourage the people to rebuild the temple. They're about halfway through that process now. And yet there still is a lot of economic hardships in the land. Haggai chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that they have sown much and harvested little. They eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied, so their crops have not done well. Economically, it's very difficult at this time. And so Zechariah now turns to the people and he says, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. And there are several things about this. First off, let me just explain the spring rain here. The harvest season in Israel starts in the autumn when it comes to grain, and it's harvested in the spring. The summertime is too hot and dry. It's not a good time to try to grow things. So normally they plant their seed in the autumn, and that's when they pray for the early rains. The early rains actually come in the fall because that's the beginning of the growing season. So starting from August on, in the autumn months, come the early rains. Those early rains help the seed to sprout, to grow, to start building their root system. And then throughout the winter months, the rains are a little bit less. But for that crop to come in well and for the grains to swell up and become plump and ripe, they need the latter rains which come in the spring. And that's what he's referring to here. Apparently they've had rain in the autumn, the early rains, but for many years they haven't had a good spring rain to cause the crop to really multiply and to get big. And so he's exhorting the people to ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain so that their vegetation and their crops will come in and they'll have enough to eat, because they have not had enough up until now. Again, they have sown much and harvested little, Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. So they need these spring rains, these latter rains, for their crops to grow. Obviously, I think what this implies is that God is concerned for our temporal needs as well as our spiritual needs. If God is exhorting the people to pray for these latter rains, He's concerned that the people of God have their needs met. Zechariah is therefore coming to the people and he's exhorting them to seek God, to seek the Lord for their temporal blessings. Now we need to learn to trust in the Lord to provide for our needs as he said that he would. We need to look to the Lord as the one who feeds the sparrow and causes the flowers in the field to blossom. It's this God who provides for us. It's this God who blesses us with all that we need to meet our temporal needs. And so Zechariah is turning the people back to the source of their income, the source of their prosperity, the source of their wealth, and that is in the Lord. See, the problem for this is that the people of God were not turning to God. They were turning to other things to try to find some blessing to come their way. In many ways, I think they were looking to Baal, who was supposedly the rain god. Supposedly Baal was the one who would bring the rain and cause the crops to grow. And Zechariah is saying, basically, you need to go to the Lord. And I think it's important that we learn this, because so many times we forget this. Sometimes we think that our prosperity and our income and our jobs and all this is due to me. And it's due to my hard work and due to me going out and doing all this. And we forget that, no, it's the Lord who blesses us in these things. A tremendous parallel to this, and you can read it later in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses is exhorting the people, look, when you go into the promised land, and you begin to sow your fields and you begin to develop your flocks and they multiply and you build these houses or live in houses that you did not build, I don't want you to think that it was by your power that was making you that wealth. Because if you think that, you will forget the Lord. It's not by your power. It's not by your righteousness. It comes from God. And so Moses exhorted them, don't forget the Lord. It's the Lord that enables you to make wealth. It's the Lord who prospers you. It's the Lord who supplies for your needs. And the people of God are prone to forget that truth. It's too much me, and I'm not saying we're not supposed to be diligent. We are, but it's God who blesses. And so if I want the blessing, my first obligation is to go to the Lord and ask Him for it, because He's the one who gives it. You look at our own day and age, our own economy is suffering greatly, and you know, what are we doing? We're looking to government. We're looking to man to fix our problems. And man cannot fix these problems. Ultimately, it is God and God alone. It just seems as often as it occurred back in the days of Israel, back in Zechariah's day, and in the days of the prophets, so it still goes on today. Whenever we need things, we look to other sources rather than to the Lord. And we need to humble ourselves and seek God's face, because He and He alone is the one who blesses and makes our path prosperous. Not big government, but a big God. And that's where the Scriptures direct our attention. Only a big God can bring sanity back into our government and blessings back to our nation. Government can never do this. It must be God. So I think what we can learn from this at the outset, given our own situation, is that we need to seek rain from the Lord. We need to pray for God to turn the hearts of our people back to Him, to turn the leaders' hearts back to Him. Apparently they weren't doing that, as verse 2 seems to suggest. They were seeking the pagan idols, the man-made remedies for this economic problem that they're going through. And so Zechariah tells them in verse 2, the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams, and they comfort in vain, and the sheep wander. They're lost because of this approach. Now the teraphim, you may remember what they are. They're little household gods. It was the teraphim that Rachel stole from her father Laban and hid under her skirt when they came to find them. Little household gods. The diviners, of course, these were the fortune tellers, and they would use a variety of methods to try to forecast the future and things like that. And so Zechariah is telling them that, look, the teraphim, they speak sin. All they're going to do is give you sin. And the diviners, well, they see lying visions. So don't trust them. That's why you need to turn to the Lord. In Ezekiel 21, we have a similar thing where the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways. He's in a fork of a road, and he doesn't know whether to go left or right. So the king of Babylon uses divination, and he shakes the arrows, and he consults the household idols, and he looks at the liver. And all of this is supposed to tell him whether to turn left or to turn right. And this is the kind of thing that's involved in verse 2. The diviners, these are the guys that cast the arrows, that consult the household idols, and they look at the liver. And of course, this is referring to that ancient practice of sacrificing an animal, usually sheep or poultry, and they would cut out the livers and they would slam the organ on the ground or throw it on a plate. And then they study this thing, and somehow they discern the will of the gods by looking at the liver. Kind of gives me the shivers. But that's what they did. The Mesopotamians did it. The Babylonians did it. The priests would take out the liver of an animal. They would try to predict things like they would use it actually for a medicinal reason. They would look at the liver of a sacrificial animal and try to predict the course of a patient's illness. Will it get better? Will it get worse? They would also use it to forecast the weather. So they'd look at the liver to forecast the weather. So Gary England would be out of a job if he was back then, because you don't need radar, Doppler radar, when you have a sheep's liver to tell you the future of the weather. But all of this is condemned by God. They need to stop going to man's means, because in all of this it says they don't comfort. Their comfort is in vain, and the people basically will just wander around like lost sheep. They're afflicted. One of the things we learn from this is that apparently the Babylonian exile didn't really teach them anything. Their parents were sent out to Babylon because of their sin for doing the same thing, by consulting the teraphim and consulting the diviners and worshiping the false gods. So they got kicked out of the land for that. They had to go to Babylon. So now this next generation has come back, but they didn't learn from their parents anything. And see, it's the role of the older generation to teach the younger generation wisdom and to tell the younger generation, look, I've done that, and it leads to a dead end. Don't do that. But a lot of times the younger generation doesn't want to listen. They want to make their own mistakes. Instead of listening to the wisdom of their parents, they want to do it on their own. Probably the most dreaded words that kids have to listen to is when a parent says, look, I was your age once, and I did exactly what you're thinking about doing, and it didn't work for me, and it won't work for you, so don't do it. Proverbs says, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself, but a naive proceed and pay the penalty. So apparently this whole Babylonian exile thing did not help these people. They were kicked out of the land because of idolatry. They're coming back into the land with idolatry. They're going back to the teraphim, the diviners, and of course, there's just no profit at all. Again, the consequences of this is that now they're going to be like sheep without a shepherd. They're going to be afflicted. They're going to be lost. They're going to be roaming around without direction. The comfort that they got from these idols was all in vain, verse 2. And that word vain is the same word for vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that's exactly what seeking man's wisdom or man's counsel will give to you. Nothing but vanity. Now God's response to all this is found in verse 3. It says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. God's response is that He is angry with these shepherds, who are really not shepherds at all. They're goat leaders, in effect. And that He's going to punish them in verse 3. The fact that Zechariah refers to these leaders, these false shepherds, as goats leaders, I cannot help but want to bring back in the idea of the sheep-goat judgment. But the fact that he calls these goats is because they are lost, evil, hell-bound leaders. And I think really that fits. It's kind of the sheep-goat judgment of Matthew 25, I think, can be appropriately inserted back in here. He's calling these leaders goats because they're really not of the sheep. They're goats. They're outside of God's covenant blessings. And so they're not to be trusted or followed. I want you to hold your place in Zechariah and turn back to Ezekiel chapter 34 just for a second. Ezekiel chapter 34, because this is a theme that you find several times in the Old Testament, where God has to rebuke the leaders of Israel for being false shepherds and bad shepherds. And one of these occurrences is found in Ezekiel chapter 34. Let me read a few verses for you, starting in verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. So this is similar to what we have in Zechariah. These leaders were false shepherds. They were devouring the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. They were not caring for the sheep. They were not leading the sheep, and so the sheep were scattered all over the hillside, becoming prey to every wild beast. And because of that, we find that one of the greatest things that a shepherd must do for his sheep is to feed them and watch over them and protect them. Feeding the sheep. This is what they were not doing in Ezekiel 34. They were feeding themselves, but they were not feeding the sheep. And so the critical thing that shepherds must do is to feed the sheep, to give them the milk and the solid food of the Word of God. That's how we do it spiritually in the church. And God promised Israel that a day would come when He would give them shepherds after His own heart, who will feed them on knowledge and understanding. So you feed the sheep with knowledge and understanding, Jeremiah 3:15. And that's exactly why Christ prayed in John 17, Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. That's what shepherds need to do. That is the primary function of a shepherd, is to feed the sheep and then lead them and guard them and protect them. But feed the sheep. Take them to those green pastures. Feed the sheep. Not entertain the sheep. Not distract the sheep. Feed the sheep. That's what the shepherds must do. They're called of God to feed the sheep. Feed them God's truth. Feed them the Word of God so they know the great doctrines of the faith, so that they know how those truths should be lived out in their daily lives. Feed them the Scriptures so they know what pleases God. Feed them the truth so that they can refute the lies of the world and what's being taught by the goat leaders that are in and amongst them. They need to feed the sheep so that they know how to love God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. Feed the sheep. And these shepherds were not doing that. Not in Ezekiel's day, not in Zechariah's day. So, what does God do? Well, let me read a few more verses in Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day, when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered and bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. So what the goat leaders were not doing, God says, I will do. And I tell you, I think there's a wonderful application of this today. Because we see, for example, back in Zechariah's day, that he's angry with the shepherds. He will punish the male goats in verse 3. And then starting in the second half of verse 3, "For the Lord of hosts has visited His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like His majestic horse in battle." See, God will now rise up and become their shepherd. God will visit them with love and compassion. What the human shepherds were not doing, because in effect they were goat leaders, God will do for His people. God will be the good shepherd. He will take that role unto Himself. And the reason why I think that's so important today for us to be looking to Christ as our good shepherd is because there's a lot of goat leaders today. There's a lot of goat leaders in the church, and there's a lot of goat leaders in our government. And because of all the nature of the goat leaders, it says that the people will be like sheep wandering about afflicted because there is no shepherd at all to guide them. One of the dear saints in our church gave me an article this last week about a goat shepherd here in Oklahoma City in one of the churches. And since Paul would call people down by name, I'll do the same. He's the pastor of the Mayflower Congregational United Church of Christ. And I think every time I've heard this guy on the radio, he can jump into heresy faster than anybody I've ever listened to. His Reverend Robin Myers is his name. He's a goat leader. Here's a man that's just written a book called Saving Jesus from the Church, where he basically rejects the gospel's account of Jesus. They say what happened is that Jesus was just a Galilean sage. He was just a wise rabbi. But the church eventually turned him into a savior. And the church began to transform this wise sage of a man into this miracle worker, this savior who actually died to take away the sins of people. And he doesn't believe any of that stuff. He rejects it all. He's a member of the Jesus Seminar. If you know anything by that, it just slaughters the New Testament. It goes to all the sayings of Jesus and just in a very arbitrary way says, well, Jesus didn't say this at all. Jesus may have said this. Jesus probably said this, and we think he probably said that. And so they color code all the sayings of Jesus, rejecting the ones they don't like, keeping the ones that they like. Here's a man that does not know the Lord. Here's a man that's part wolf and part goat, dressed up in the clothes of a sheep. He's a goat leader. And he's leading his people astray. He's a false teacher. And the church is full of these kinds of folks. And they're here in our community as well. People that are not feeding the sheep at all. They're tearing down the Word of God. They're feeding them poison grain. They're feeding them cyanide and rat poison and all this kind of stuff to kill their soul. And these are the kinds of people that the Lord says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish those goat leaders like that." Well, we have goat leaders in our government. And this is probably primarily what Zechariah is talking about. These shepherds, these politicians, these government leaders within Israel, there in Jerusalem. There are a lot of goat leaders in his day, and there's goats in our government just as well. They despise God's values of justice and righteousness. They seek to turn the people away from God to believe the lie. And our government's full of goat leaders today. Just an example on the state level. On Monday, this last Monday, in the Oklahoma State, here in the state of Oklahoma, the Senate Education Committee voted down a bill that would allow academic freedom to discuss things like intelligent design in the government school system without students or teachers fearing retribution by the government. Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. I mean, who would be against that? I mean, this is just merely to say that a teacher or a student in a government school could just talk about intelligent design without the fear of reprisal from the principal or from the ACLU or whatever it might be. Well, it was in a committee. There were 13 members. There was 6 Democrats and 7 Republicans. And this was called the Scientific Education and Academic Freedom Act. Well, all 6 Democrats voted against it. I don't understand that, but all 6 of them voted against it. 6 Republicans voted for it, for the academic freedom, just to discuss it. Not that you're teaching it. Not that you're cramming it down anybody's throat. Just to be able to discuss intelligent design in the government school system. But one Republican, my goat leader of the week, sided with the Democrats and voted against it. And so the bill lost 7-6. The Republican that voted against it used to be the president of one of our major universities in our state. He then became a senator, and he cast the deciding vote. I don't understand this. Now, don't misunderstand me. Intelligent design is not the gospel. Intelligent design is a long ways from getting you to the God of the Bible. There's a lot of people that have studied the origin of life, and they see the complexity in the molecular development of life and how a single cell can duplicate, and it's so complex. There has to be intelligent design. It could not evolve. That's the lie, that it evolved. And yet, even though they hold intelligent design, they won't go to God. Like some of the great atheists will say, well, so how did life get started on Earth? Well, it couldn't evolve. It's too complex. So aliens from outer space seeded it and planted it on Earth. So intelligent design is a long way from getting us to the God of the Bible, but still it's a little step to try to combat the atheism that's in our government system. I think that would have been a good thing to pass, to open up a little more honest interaction on things like intelligent design or stem cell research. But all that was shut down because of this vote. I think, had that been passed, it could maybe provide a little pre-evangelism for the gospel. Because, see, when we preach the gospel to people today, we can't start with the triune God and Jesus Christ as God in human flesh who died on the cross to take away the sins of sinners. Because when we're dealing with people that have bought into a pagan mentality, they don't even believe in a creator. We've got to go back and start with the fact that God is a creator, that you're created by God. We can't even hardly get to the gospel because people don't even believe in God. They don't believe in the Creator. And I think this could have been some kind of a pre-evangelistic thing, but it was all shot down. So there's goat leaders in the church. There's goat leaders in government. And God is angry with them. He's going to punish them sooner or later. But the good news is, starting in verse 3 through the end of the chapter, that what men were failing to do because they were bad leaders, they were goat leaders, they were leading the people astray, the people were being afflicted, God now Himself comes to visit His flock in verse 3. For the Lord of hosts has visited His flock, the house of Judah. And so now God Himself personally comes to minister to His sheep. He has compassion upon them, as we see in the middle of verse 6. He had compassion upon them. So now He comes to His flock that are scattered, who are distressed, who are afflicted, who have no shepherd, and He comes to be their shepherd. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 of Jesus, when it says, "And seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." And in the same way, this is what Zechariah is talking about. The Lord comes to visit His flock. He comes to be their shepherd. And look at what He does. He transforms His sheep. In verse 3, He makes them into a majestic horse in battle. So now the sheep are transformed into this majestic war horse So he transforms these meek and mild little sheep to actually become the charging horse in the day of battle. We see also in verse 5, they will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the street in battle. They will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. So they're transformed now into mighty men. And this reminds me of this phrase used back in the days of David when he had his mighty men. Remember, he had the 3, and then he had the 30, and then there are other mighty men, but he had the three mighty men. Men like Adino, who killed 800 in a single battle. I mean, talk about a spirit-inspired warrior. Or you have Eleazar or Shammah, the 3 mighty men of David, the 3 warriors that would go out in the midst of a battle. And it says of Eleazar, I believe it was, that he wielded his sword until he had to cling to it. He was so tired. But he never let go of the sword, and he kept fighting and winning an incredible victory. And you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, will be called by the Shepherd and transformed by the Shepherd to be some of His mighty men who, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, fighting the enemies of the flesh and the world and the devil, and He will make His sheep into mighty men. He transforms us in an incredible way, treading down the enemies in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. The reason, beloved, you will win against sin and you will overcome the world by your faith. That's the victory that gives us the overcoming of the world is our faith. And the reason why we will stand firm against the devil is because the Lord fights with you. It is His grace, His power, His Word, His Spirit. And it's as we look to Him for all of that, that He gives the sheep this incredible strength which is not ours by nature, and transforms us into mighty lions like our King, who are victorious on the field of battle, because our Shepherd fights for us. Our King marches ahead of us. The victory belongs to Him. And then look at what comes from the sheep in verse 4. From them, that is, from the sheep will come the cornerstone and the tent peg and the bow of battle and the rulers. And all of this, most of the commentators, both Jewish and Christian, look upon this as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. So that from the sheep, from the tribe of Judah, will come the cornerstone, whom Isaiah so clearly identifies with Christ, who's the cornerstone of the temple that He will build. But notice also, from them will come the tent peg. That's an interesting analogy and figure for the Messiah. He's a tent peg. What do you do with a tent peg? Well, back then, of course, you have tents that were made out of fabric or goat hair or some type of thing like that, and you set them up out in the windy plains or whatever, and you put a couple of poles in the middle, and you have to stake down the outside edges. And what does that do? It anchors them. It secures them. And in a very real sense, the Messiah will be our tent peg. He will anchor us. He will be our rock. He will be our fortress. And all who flee to Him will find stability and security in their life because He is the anchor of our soul. From them will come the bow of battle. And did not our Lord Himself fight many battles, even in His earthly ministry, even now from heaven? He's like a bow in battle. He defeated the devil. He defeated temptation. He defeated the world. He was the great victor, the great conqueror. And from Him, and from the sheep, rather, every ruler will come until the final ruler, the Messiah, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's the Shepherd who visits His flock. And from the sheep will come eventually, the great shepherd, who is also called the good shepherd and the chief shepherd. From the sheep will come the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 6 through 12, we find just a brief list of the blessings that the sheep will have from the shepherd. They'll have victory in verse 5, as I've already indicated. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. That we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, Romans 8. He brings the victory. He enables us to triumph over sin, Satan, and the world. He'll also bring salvation, verse 6. I will save the house of Joseph. And then down in verse 8, for I have redeemed them. And he says back up in verse 6 that they will be as if I had never rejected them. So he brings salvation, which Jesus Christ did on the cross as he died for his people. And also several times in here, he will regather them to the land. He will bring them back. He will whistle for them in verse 8 and gather them together and bring them back into the land. Remember the land promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 is that I will give you this land for an everlasting possession. Genesis 17:8, an everlasting possession. And that's why I think it's best to see these land promises ultimately fulfilled in eternity. That's the only place you can have an everlasting possession, and that would be on the new earth, as we're living in the New Jerusalem. Some have other interpretations. That's the one I favor. But he's going to regather his sheep to the land. Well, in conclusion, let me draw a few, about four parallels between Christ, the Good Shepherd, and what a literal shepherd does. I think this will be a fitting a conclusion of what we see the emphasis in this chapter of the Lord who will come as a shepherd and He will care for His sheep. But this is a rich metaphor that you and I are sheep and Jesus Christ is our shepherd. There's a book written by a man by the name of Philip Keller who was a shepherd who lived with sheep, and he shepherded sheep for many, many years. He was also a pastor. And he wrote about his experiences as a shepherd, and Rick Phillips quotes this in his commentary, and I want to summarize some of this for you, because the idea, when we say in the 23rd Psalm that the Lord is my shepherd, that is a wonderful blessing to be able to say that, that the Lord is my shepherd. There's four things about a shepherd and his relationship to his sheep. The first is that the sheep are owned by the shepherd. He doesn't rent them. He doesn't borrow them. He buys them. He owns them. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here the shepherd is also the sacrificial lamb who dies on the cross. But He bought you. He purchased you with His blood. You belong to Him. You are His property. He owns you. You do not own yourself. You do not belong to yourself. For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Christ is fully vested in you, His sheep. He sacrificed His all to buy you, and He's not about to lose you. So the first thing you can glory in is that your good shepherd owns you. He has purchased you with His blood. You belong to Him. The second thing is that the shepherd separates his sheep as his own. We find this in John chapter 10, verse 3, when Christ said of the good shepherd that To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So the good shepherd knows who his sheep are, and he calls them by name and leads them out. He separates them from the world to be in his little flock. Now this, I think, speaks of the doctrine of election. It speaks of the Lord who has inscribed our names in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundations of the world. And there comes a certain point in time and history when it's time for the shepherd to pull you in. And he calls you by name. Oh yes, he knows your name. And he calls his sheep by name. And he leads them out. He leads them out of the world. He leads them out of sin. He leads them to be followers of him. He separates his sheep for his own. And then he puts his brand on them. Shepherds usually did this sometimes by cutting in the ear some type of a symbol that would represent his own unique sheep, his own fold, if you will. Paul spoke of the fact that he carried the brand marks of Jesus on his body from all the floggings and the beatings that he received. But ultimately, we all carry the brand of the cross. We're all supposed to take up our cross and follow him daily. In a sense, that's a marking that we have that sets us apart. See, if you're a sheep of the shepherd, well then the brand that he's placed upon you is his cross. Not that you can ever save yourself, but we take up our cross and we die daily in following the shepherd. He sealed our heart with the Holy Spirit. That's another part of it. So that we belong to him. His mark of ownership is stamped even on the inside of our soul with the Holy Spirit. He's the seal. Men may not see that, but God sees it. He knows that you're his. He can see his seal in your heart. And we carry the cross to show that we belong to him. So the shepherd separates his sheep as his own. He gives them his brand mark so that they are clearly identified as belonging to him. The third thing of the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep is that the shepherd delights in caring for his sheep. He delights in it. He delights in his sheep. And in caring for them. He sacrificed himself for them. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Do you think he delighted in doing that? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, the good shepherd delighted in dying and sacrificing himself to save you from your sins. He delights in caring and saving his sheep. Our heavenly shepherd delights in interceding for you at this moment that your faith might not fail as he did with Peter. Your shepherd in heaven now delights in praying for your soul. To sustain your faith. Because apart from his prayer, you would wander and stray immediately from the shepherd. You would turn your back on him in a minute if the shepherd was not praying for you. And he delights in praying for his sheep. He delights in leading us through the Spirit of God. He delights in working grace in your hearts for His glory. He delights in making you lie down in green pastures to feed you. He delights in leading us beside still waters. He delights in restoring our soul. He delights in guiding us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He delights in being with us because He will never leave us. He will never desert us. The Good Shepherd delights to minister to His sheep. And oh, how he delights in feeding his sheep. In Jeremiah 34, verse 23, God prophesied that one day he would bring this great, marvelous, incredible shepherd to rule over his sheep. And he said, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd." Your shepherd loves to feed you. He loves to bring you into the green pastures. He loves to lead you into the fields where you can lie down and enjoy the sumptuous banquet of His grace through the Word of God. He delights in feeding His sheep. His heart is towards you, beloved. He delights in you. He loves His sheep. His eye is always on you. He carries you on His shoulders and over His heart like the high priest of old. Our names are written on His hand. He pulls you close to His heart and He cherishes you. And He loves you and delights in you because He's the good shepherd. He's the holy shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And the good shepherd loves His sheep and brings all of His good things into our life according to His wisdom. The last thing, a parallel between the shepherd and his sheep, is that the shepherd protects his sheep and brings them safely home. That's what the shepherd always does. He's not just concerned for their safety during the day, but he wants to bring them home. He wants to bring them home. Our good shepherd is no different. He said in John 10, 28 and 29, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." That's the good shepherd. He's given you eternal life, and there is nothing, nobody, no thing that can take you out of the shepherd's arms and embrace. He says, "These sheep of mine are in my hands, and nothing can take them out of my hands. I love my sheep. I give them eternal life. Nothing will cause them to get lost. They may wander a bit, but they're still in my hands. They never leave my hands. I give them eternal life, and no one shall take them out of my hand." The shepherd protects his sheep. He loves them to the end. He will keep them to the end. And He will bring us safely home. Why? Because again, He's the good shepherd. Is it not a precious thing to have Christ as your shepherd? Is it not a wonderful thing to think of yourself as a little lamb in the arms of the good shepherd? If the terrain gets too rough to you, He'll pick you up and carry you on His shoulders. If life gets too difficult for you, He'll pull you close to His heart and let you know His love and His joy and delight in you. He's the good shepherd. He's always with us. He'll never leave us. He's always leading us. "Come, little sheep. Come on. Come on. Oh, it's too hard for you. Here, let me carry you." And He picks us up and carries us. "Come, little sheep, look at this green pasture over here." His eye, His love, His heart is always on His sheep. He loves you. What a blessing to know that we have the Good Shepherd. Our responsibility is simply this: live like sheep. Hear the voice of the shepherd. And come running whenever He calls. Have the hooves of sheep. Follow the shepherd wherever He goes. Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Are you hearing the voice of your shepherd? Are you following in the footsteps of your shepherd? That's what sheep do. Christ also said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Do you know the Good Shepherd this morning? Do you really know the Good Shepherd? I'm not asking you if you've memorized Psalm 23. Lots of people have memorized Psalm 23. I've heard people who are actors who have stood up and recited Psalm 23 and it almost make you weep. They did it so well. But they didn't know the Shepherd. It's the saints of God who have gone through the valley of the shadow of death, have gone through the trials of life, and they've learned to cast themselves upon the Good Shepherd, and they've experienced His feeding, and experienced His leading, and experienced His love in His heart, that can say, "The Lord is my Shepherd." Do you know the Shepherd this morning? Do you know that you're a sinner by nature? Do you know that you deserve to be cast into the lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? And have you come to the Shepherd to save you? And have you come to Jesus Christ to forgive you? Do you know the Shepherd? Because bottom line, that's what it's all about. It's not about being able to say this verse or that verse. That's good. We need to memorize Scripture. But we need to know the Good Shepherd. And Christ is our Good Shepherd. Praise God that we have such a Shepherd as Jesus Christ. And may we be able to say with a heart full of joy, as did David in that glorious psalm when he said, "The Lord is my Shepherd." Praise God for Christ. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, there's no greater blessing to be the sheep of our great Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, oh, God, how we thank You that in Your love for us, You've given us such an incredible Shepherd who loves us and leads us and feeds us and protects us and watches over us. And He's always going to do what's right for us. He's always going to bless us according to His wisdom and His goodwill. And He will be with us all the days of our life until the day that He takes us home with Him in heaven. And Lord, may we catch a bit of the sweetness of the vision of Christ as our Shepherd. And as His little lambs, may we run to Him and find shelter and love under His arms. And may we glory in His love and His heart for us, because we are His sheep and He is our Shepherd. Thank You, Lord, for giving us such a Shepherd as Christ. We praise You and we praise You and we praise You again in Jesus' name. Amen.